Okay, let's go to Luke 24. We're going to do something a little bit different tonight. This has been, last week's been quite a week with computers. Lots and lots of computer problems, and not getting into much detail. It's just been on virus hunt, so it's taken up a lot of time, and I fell behind in everything. And material is... and then on top of all that, I got an email that four of the programs that were sent to Bellflower and Compton stations were bad. So that's 4 weeks of programs pretty much down the tubes. So that has to be taken care of. There's issues up in the Northern California area with scheduling. And they have a deadline in Staten real quick. And on and on to go. So what I'm going to do is we're going to probably teach up until verse 12. And then I'm going to do something I've been saying we're going to do time and time and time again. And that's we're going to look at the issue of Paul teaching about the Old Testament being relative or relevant to the church. And that we should not emulate the behavior of Israel in the wilderness. He's going to give us some reasons why. And I was in the right book, but giving you the wrong chapter. I kept saying it was 1 Corinthians 6. It was actually 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. So, right book, wrong chapter. Now we got the right chapter. I'm going to be looking briefly and maybe even a little bit on... possibly even Wednesday. We'll have to see. Because once I get started with this 1 Corinthians, I don't want to just abandon it. But last time we were looking at Luke, we seen that a number of people had brought spices to embalm the body of the Lord. Nicodemus and also Joseph of Arimathea having pleaded their case before Pilate for the body of Jesus. Nicodemus brought 100 pounds worth of spices to embalm the body. And I spent a great deal of time pretty much mocking the whole notion of a Shroud of Turin. It seemed like every year or so we have to deal with this nonsense about the Shroud of Turin, a single burial cloth. People believing that it's the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus, which is amazing on so many fronts, because why should the world care about the burial cloth of a person they don't even care about? I mean, to me, it's insignificant. They would say, however, that the reason why it's significant is because it proves that there is no resurrection. That would be the only reason why that they would make an issue of it at all. Because we know biblically that's not the truth. I think I also, in verses 7 and 8, Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day, rise again. And they remembered his words, because the angel said, why are you seeking to live among the dead? They knew and told the women that Jesus was not dead but was alive, because he was raised from the dead. And why would they be looking for someone, if they truly believed that he would rise, why would they be looking for someone if they believed he was risen in a tomb? Which means they really didn't believe up until this point. Jesus died a human death. That's something we talked about in brief last time. He was man, very man, God, very God, 100% sinless man, 100% deity. When they came into the tomb, according to John chapter 20, they found the head, the head napkin. Okay, I mean, even this verse talks about the fact that there was no single burial cloth. There was a part that was wrapped around the person's head, and then the rest of the mummified body okay, wrapped together in a place by itself. So you have the shell of the body in one place, and you have the head wrapping in another place. I don't see any shroud. I mean, we need to just learn the Bible, period. It's there. So where's the shroud in this whole event? Where is this single blanket that was used to cover his body? I've said that the shroud of Turin was a fake. Well, let me rephrase that. The shroud of Turin could be very real. It's just not Jesus' body. How about that? How about we go there? It may be burial cloth of somebody, but it's not a burial cloth of the Lord. That's why I say it's fake. When they say it's Jesus' burial cloth, it's fake, because the Bible teaches there was no single piece of cloth at all. The mummification of the body, of the process of the Jews that they used to bury the body, was clear that it was no single shroud, period. Again, not to mention his face beaten beyond recognition, etc. So I guess one should or must ask this question or questions. Why then was there and is there so much commotion about this shroud of Turin? And why is there so much commotion about this shroud supposedly being Jesus' burial cloth? Why? Well, it's a diversion. For one thing, it's a diversion from the text. That should be obvious. We know there was no single burial cloth. The Bible never teaches that. So it's a diversion from the clear teaching of the Bible. Like everything else, Satan, one of his tactics is diversion. Now, if you're a student of Scripture, diversion is irrelevant to you because you automatically think Bible, okay? They say, well, here's a shroud of Turin, here's a burial cloth of the Lord. Automatically, you know it's not true because you know that the body was mummified, okay? And the face that I see on that shroud is recognizable. Well, the Bible said that Jesus' face was marred more than any man. And I don't think that either Joseph or Nicodemus were taxidermists. Okay. There's no indication in the text that they were taxidermists or that they were specialists in plastic surgery or even reconstructive surgery. All right. So let's stop being totally stupid about this nonsense and get down to some serious Bible. What else? Well, to expose the ignorance of people at every level of religious life who are not reading their Bibles. And that to me has always been the clue. And the sensationalism that surrounds this nonsense is deafening. You even have well-known evangelicals wasting their time under the premise that there might be the possibility that this cloth is real. Well, ignorance gone wild. Number three, to prove once and again that many supposed theologians are more interested in getting people sensationalized about Jesus rather than telling them about the written record in the gospel itself and let that stand alone as the power of God to save those who believe. That's the problem. Get them sensationalized. You know, I've heard some men say that Jesus was boring. No, you're boring. The way we present it might be quite boring. You know, because you're never going to win flesh by flesh. The difference between today's church collective and the church in the first century was that the first century church was committed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we're committed to the work of scrupulous men or unscrupulous men. We're committed to humanism to address issues of the spiritual. And when you talk about the spiritual, people don't get it. They don't seem to grasp the spiritual because they're not trained in the spiritual. You know what Paul said? The only way you can discern spiritual things with spiritual is by the Holy Spirit. A lot of people can't discern the things of the Spirit is simply because they're not born again. Because until you are born again, you have no ability to discern spiritual things with spiritual. Look at the first two chapters. In fact, look at the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. You'll see that. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't discern anything spiritual. Not a single solitary thing. And it's clearly evident that a lot of people just can't discern the spiritual. You know, they want to be sensationalized. But they don't want the Bible. Now, I'm telling you, when you're born again, according to the Lord and Peter and others, you're going to have a desire, an unquenching desire for that word. And if you don't have it, you're not born again. I don't care who told you what or what human experience or some kind of temporal epiphany you might have had. That's no indication of salvation. Salvation isn't about an epiphany or some experience or lead me and lead you into prayer. It's about believing what the Bible says about Christ. And until that happens, it doesn't matter who you are. And we get so fixated on making people excited and trying to appeal to that flesh rather than giving them that powerful gospel which is able to save those who believe, and only those who believe. Number four, the devil sowing confusion to an already confused religious world keeps them blinded to the objective truth of the gospel and the Savior, which is what Paul said in Corinthian epistles. Same thing. If our gospel be hid, it's hid unto them who are lost. That's it. If our gospel be hid, it's hid unto them that who are lost. And he talked about the fact that the devil blinds the minds of those who believe not to see the glorious gospel of Christ, or the glorious gospel of Christ, so that they can believe. He doesn't want them to see. And so he blinds them. And what do? We give another blinder. We're supposed to be the light of the world. When people look at us, they're supposed to see and hear Christ. The world, according to John's epistle, is not supposed to be able to figure us out. They're supposed to look at, why did he do that? Why does she do that? It should confuse them, because we do things normally as believers the world not only won't do, but really in most cases can't do. We'll go extra mile for people. The world will think, that is crazy. Why in the world would they do that? And you might think, well, why not? You're not of the world. They can't figure you out. It perplexes them. They don't know what to make of that. Why is he serving like this? In their minds, it's inconceivable, because in the realm of their thinking, they always think when someone's doing something like that, there must be an ulterior motive. And then when there's no ulterior motive, they get baffled. Why is he or she doing that? They don't know what to think. They're not supposed to be able to figure us out, because we are to live otherworldly. To us, it's supposed to be normal to help and to serve people, to do the right thing automatically. And in this world, you're going to see people are going to go, whoa, they're not going to know what to do. That's what happens when you're not blinded, when the lights are on. You're not blinded to the stupidity of what goes on around you. Now, according to Matthew and Mark's gospel, the angels told these women to go to Jesus' disciples and to tell them of the wonderful news they just witnessed. Also, there was a special message given to Peter from the angels, and that's very significant. Should have been a tip off to old Pete. You know, the Lord said, go tell my disciples and Peter. That's not to imply that Peter wasn't a disciple. It would be, if we were to reword that, go tell my disciples, especially Peter. Okay, a specific message to Peter because of the enormity of what he did. Well, what were they going to tell his disciples and Peter? What were they instructed to say? Well, the disciples were all grief-stricken, of course, and they were afraid. The angel told the women to go in speedily, without delay. And you notice, if you look at the accounts, that's what they did. One said that they ran quickly, and they didn't speak to any man. They didn't talk to anybody. Along the way, if someone said hi, they didn't even answer. Just they kept going, you know. It's amazing how simple they followed the simple instruction. Tell his disciples that, number one, he is raised from the dead. Tell them. Number two, he will meet you in Galilee. Well, why Galilee? And it's very significant that the disciples heard this. Why? Look at Mark 14. Why was it significant that they were to meet in Galilee? Okay. Well, because it ties directly into the resurrection. Look at verse 27. And Jesus saith unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. All you're going to stumble and fall away. For it is written, there it is again, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Okay. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. I'll go before you. I'll go first to Galilee, and then I'll summon you to come. So this should have been very significant, because I don't think that Jesus told the women that he would meet. In fact, I know he didn't, because in Mark 14, these disciples were with Jesus just about the time he was arrested. So there were Mary and Magdalene wasn't there. The women weren't there. So they had no idea that Jesus told these men just before his arrest and all the trial and suffering he went through, that he would meet them in Galilee. And so it should have been a tip off when the women came and told them, he'll meet you in Galilee. And we'll see just how excited they were when they heard the news in a few moments. Okay, after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. So in Galilee, you will see him. That's what he said. You'll see him there. Now you look at Peter. Why was Peter singled out by the angel to hear this message? If you went through all of what he went through in his promises of standing with the Lord, standing on the promises and all that, not denying him, going to prison with him, me being dying, ready to die for the Lord. Woohoo! And then do the exact opposite and have the Lord lock eyes with him after his denying Christ. You would have probably believed that Jesus would have nothing to do with Peter at all. Okay. And wouldn't have every right to cast him aside. Every right to cast him aside. But we know that Jesus had a plan for Peter. That's the beauty of it. Jesus had a plan for Peter before the crucifixion. Jesus had a plan for Peter before the world began. Jesus knew and told him as such. Satan had desired to sift you as wheat, but when you are converted, I pray for you rather that when you are converted, what? Heal your brethren. He had a plan for him. And the plan didn't change because of Peter. Okay? It didn't change because of Peter. I mean, Peter did something so outrageous, but the plan never changed because the plan wasn't Peter's plan. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that we go out and do something outrageous to test that plan. You know, again, in a few moments, we're going to be looking at Paul's admonition to learn things, what not to do by looking at the behavior of others who did things they should have done and God dealt with it. And Peter's behavior was an anomaly. It wasn't a pattern. Okay, you never see this again in Peter's life. This was a one-time shot, thankfully so. Luke 21, 31 to 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So he already had a plan for Peter. Okay. Before the suffering, before the crucifixion, before the arrest, before the world began, the Lord had a plan for Peter. Okay. So what Peter was doing or did, it didn't affect the plan. And see, that's a wonderful thing, because Peter pulling out the sword and playing Zorro, you know, closing his eyes and flailing a little Micaiah in every direction. I mean, I mentioned clearly that those trained troops, you know, like one spirit, end of, you know, Peter's done. That's it, one arrow, game over. Lord put an end to this nonsense because Peter had to be alive to be a Pentecost and to write epistles that we, you know, continue to enjoy and glean from. So, the idea that Peter, was going to die having the case of the I'm so brave and all that. Well, that just couldn't happen because God's plan was more important than Peter's, and Peter's plan was irrelevant. You know, that's a very interesting thing about the working of the Lord. And again, I'm not suggesting that we test this, because I think people hear what they want to hear. And the things you tell them, a million things you tell them clearly not to do it, they don't seem to hear that simple part of the instruction. They just want to do it anyway. And then when they, do not experience what Peter experienced, but they experience the exact opposite, then all of a sudden they want to realize, well, what happened? Why did God do this? No, God told you don't be stupid. Peter's example is an example of stupidity, but it is a greater example of the grace of God. But that doesn't mean go around denying the Lord and testing that principle. That's stupid. This is a one-time event. Why don't you focus? If you're going to focus on Peter, then why don't you focus on the Holy Ghost-filled Peter? How about that Peter? Why don't we focus in on that Peter? Why in the world we want to run to the denial Peter and find some solace in, weakness all the time? I know what Paul said, and I know why we want to gravitate towards that. It's like we read passages of Paul. He talked about when I am weak, I'm strong. He didn't say weak doesn't mean sinful or not striving. I mean, Paul preceded those things with the beatings and the sufferings and the shipwrecks and all. Now, if you go through that, then you can talk about when I'm weak. Okay, he's talking about self-dependency. He knows that in his own flesh, in his own strength, nothing is profitable. Okay, so again, context matters. I have all these problems with Christians that don't want to strive. They just want to, drift. There's no drifting into heaven. Through much persecution shall we enter into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, there's a striving. Strive ye to enter into the straight gate. You're not going to, float to the straight gate. There's a striving. Paul talked about a race to run. The writer of Hebrews talks about a finish line to attain to. And what do we talk about? La, 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 I'm so weak. No, don't get me going. We so weak, wiggly weak and weak. I'm sick of hearing about weak. When I taught Hebrews, I said that believers operate from the position of strength. They do, because of the promises that we have in Christ. And all this weak talk is nothing but nonsense. Yeah, the alleged struggles. I talked about a lot in the 80s because everyone excused their evil, with the word struggle. And I really got fed up with it. And during the nightlight days, I was even more fed up with it because I thought that trend would die. People would call, I'm having a struggle. I said, well, what sin are you talking about? Because I don't want to hear about those struggles. Okay? Because you don't associate sin with struggles. I don't see the apostle, cloaking sin and struggles. I don't see them in Galatians 5, when they talk about sins that are not prevent people from entering into the kingdom. I don't see them associating, calling them struggles. And when you're not going through any suffering, you ain't struggling. It's a bunch of nonsense. Here you got two jobs, two cars, two houses, two of everything. And you talk about struggling because, you couldn't get a credit card. I don't want to hear about that nonsense. Or Netflix turned you down because you got too many movie rentals. And now you want to start calling for prayer. You need to be born again. All that. We'll call that some struggle because you did something that got you in trouble. Now you want to call the struggle. Call what it is. We just don't know how to tell the truth. I get so sick and tired of these so-called Christians. They don't want to strive. They want to drift, and you always drift backwards. You got to strive. I've never seen a person win a race standing still. Hey, you get all prepped up. You on the block. You shake it, get them joints all ready. Do all that, lay it out on the blocks. Set and get your hiney up there, go. You just kind of get up and just start walking the other direction. just kind of strolling. You're already disqualified. The minute you turn around, you disqualify. You have to do nothing after. I don't care you run after that. The race is ahead. You know, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. He seeks to please him who had chosen him to be a soldier. We don't even do that. You know, we all just a bunch of sinners. You speak for yourself. Speak for yourself. We all weak. No, we ain't all weak. Speak for yourself. I'm striving. There's a kingdom and a heaven to strive for, because that's what the Bible says. When the Lord says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, what do you think he's talking about? We strive until we get the glory. You don't tell yourself, well, we're not going to be perfect down here. You strive until perfection. That's as simple a truth as you can. We saw that in Philippians. That's the advantage, again, of being in the Bible teaching church. You strive all the way until glory. You strive towards perfection. You run to perfection. Perfection is when you give up the ghost, you in heaven. Well, you're striving all the way. You don't say, well, I can't be perfect down here. Who's saying anything about being perfect down here? You strive towards perfection. That doesn't mean you strive backwards. You're running forward. You're running the race. You're fighting the war. You're winning the prize. The race is ahead of you. You run so as to win. Today, we content to be in the stands. I don't want to be in the stands. I want to be on the court. I want to be out there. You know? The Lord gave him a message. Barnes said, quoting, it is remarkable that Peter is singled out for a special notice. It was proof of the kindness and mercy of the Lord Jesus. Peter, just before the death of Jesus, had denied him. He had brought dishonor on his profession of attachment to him. It would have been right if the Lord Jesus had, from that moment, cast him off and noticed him no more. But he loved him still. Having loved him once, he loved him unto the end. That's what he said to all the disciples. As a proof that he forgave him and still loved him, he sent him this special message, the assurance that though he had denied him and had done much to aggravate his own sufferings, or his sufferings, his being Christ, yet he had risen and was still his Lord and Redeemer. We are not to infer, because the angel said, tell his disciples and Peter, that Peter was not still a disciple. The meaning is, tell his disciples and especially Peter, sending to him a particular message, end of quote. Again, the women did not stop along the way to tell anyone other than Jesus' disciples the great news, and this showed their faithfulness and obedience to the simple command he gave them. There was no need to stop. Guess what happened? He said, no, go tell his disciples and Peter. See, they stopped to no man, and they just kept going. Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came, held him by the feet, and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Who did they go? We'll see. So with mingled fear and joy, the women run to tell their news to the disciples, when suddenly Jesus meets them. All hail is the Greek word kairo. The word simply means rejoice or greetings. The women held his feet and worshipped him. The word worship means proskuneo, which means to kneel or to bow. So they were on their faces before the Lord. And that kneeling literally became the word worship. So people talk about, we go to worship service. Oh, are you in your face before the Lord? No, well, you ain't worshiping there, because that's what it means. You going there and doing all this and doing the, what was that garbage again? The Christian hokey pokey. The Holy Ghost hokey pokey. I'm going to put that garbage up on the website, because I want people to see just how far down the toilet the so-called church has gone. What I've been saying for years, that the people in most of these so-called churches are lost and stupid. They know not the gospel. They know not Christ. Nothing they're doing has any Bible attached to it. But they love to have their flesh slapped around. They, look, their flesh is so slapped around, they're numb. They've been slapped numb. They don't even know what, they wouldn't know truth if the ceiling fell on their head. They're still probably trying to reach one hand through the ceiling and do the hokey pokey. Stupid. By kneeling or prostration before the resurrected Jesus, the women did homage or obeisance in order to express the deepest respect. The interesting contrast between the women and the disciples are quite stark. You see none of the hesitation and unbelief among the women as you do the disciples. They say, whatever. They see him and go, plop, right down. Even after Jesus appeared to the men the first time after his resurrection, some still doubted that it was him. In fact, they were terrified. They thought they saw a ghost. They're sitting there all depressed, all sullen, all afraid of the authorities. They know they done jacked up now. They messed up. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes through the walls. All hell. Panic city. He says, hi. Oh, man. Comes through the walls. Hello. He had to explain to them, spirits don't eat. Come on, come on. Touch me. See, I have flesh and bones like a man. Come on. Women had no such doubts or unbelief. They knew it. They knew it was him, and they fell before him in acknowledgement of the fact. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Again, Jesus reiterated what the angels already told them. If there was any doubt, and I do not believe that there was any with the women, Jesus' presence ended any possible doubts. He just reiterated what the angel said. Tell my disciples, I'll meet them in Galilee. What a joy it was for these women to be the first to see Jesus after his resurrection. It's amazing. He rewarded the faithful. The most faithful. And the most faithful were not his disciples before Pentecost. It was the women. It doesn't mean he made any woman a preacher. I've heard this too. Rev, you know, the first people that preached the gospel was the women. Let me take these off. You're wrong. It was Peter. Okay? The women only told those who were already his that he was risen. Okay? They weren't preaching the gospel to people already worshipers of God. The first person that gave out the gospel was Simon Peter, other than the Lord. Okay, so again, it's amazing how people just twist and manipulate and mangle the Bible to once again satisfy some flesh because, you know, you can't preach because you don't even know how to read. And then you want to get some gimmick in there. She gets a woman preacher and then you carry on some traditional lie that, you know, the women was usually allowed to give out the gospel before the men. You don't know what you're talking about, period. You ought to be ashamed of yourself that you were that stupid to say something so colossally ignorant, and you folk ought to be ashamed of yourself to sit under somebody like that and to allow yourselves to be deceived if you're not already deceived your doggone selves. I'm convinced like people like priests. Back to verse 24. I don't have any doubt in my mind that most people sitting under most so-called preachers, especially in the Negro or Black, whatever you want to call yourself variety, they don't know anything. It's just astonishing how utterly ignorant we are as a race. And proud of it. You know, our claim to fame is a fur coat and a car. We could care less about truth. And look at where that's got us. Verse 9, and returned from the sepulchre. Let me read verse 8 of Luke 24. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So you have the 11 disciples were there. Judas was gone, okay? And there were other disciples that were there, okay? And the rest. So there were definitely more than just the 11. That's what the text says. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with him, which told these things unto the apostles. You have all these women who travel with Jesus, who serve Jesus, who love Jesus. What possible reason could they be giving some fabrication? They've been completely above board and honest with the Lord. Their life is impeccable. So what possible reason could the disciples think that what they said wasn't true? You say, well, how do you know that's what they said? Verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Look at that stink unbelief. I mean, this is tragic beyond tragedy. They simply refused to believe anything they were told by the women. Anything. It was because they were women that the message was dismissed, but the disciples' unbelief in what Jesus told them. That's the thing. It was they did not believe the Lord. And they would not believe him, other than John, when he went into the tomb, until he walked through the walls and said, all hail, hi, greetings. And even when he did that, some doubted. The women saw him prostrate, no doubt. The angel and the Lord said, tell my disciples and Peter, I'll go before them in Galilee. I'm risen from the dead. They're gone. Don't talk to anybody. Go to the house. Say exactly what the Lord said. They go, yeah, okay, whatever. I know you said that Jesus is gone, but he ain't risen as he said. They just dismissed it. You know, I mentioned before that the testimony of women wasn't exactly something that was accepted by most people of that culture, but I think in this case, it went way beyond that. They just didn't believe what the Lord said. Okay? When the women told them the message and that the disciples thought that the words that were spoken by Mary and the other witnesses were nonsense or twaddle, they thought it was nonsense. When it says they believed them as idle tales, the Greek word refers to twaddle. Now, someone tell me what twaddle is. That's it. Meaningless blather. Nonsensical or pretentious speech. In other words, they thought they were making it up. Maybe the boaster themselves, a twaddle. I mean, it's a funny sound word, twaddle. Like waddle, T-W-A-D-D-L-E. It just means nonsensical, pretentious speech. It's just nonsensical boasting. It's like me saying I'm the father of Seville. So what? It's just nonsense. And I feel good about it. I'm the last king of Scotland. No, you fool. You're just a big, dumb preacher in Santa Ana, California, 92704. So it's like it's just uselessness. They thought they made the whole thing up. It was complete balderdash to the disciples. I mean, they didn't want to hear that nonsense. This revealed the fact that these men, no matter how long they were with the Lord, believed very little of the things that he taught them and even less about the resurrection. I told you that. I told you when we were in Mark. I emphasize over and over again the absolute unbelief of these men. That what first started out as amazement of the Lord began to diminish rapidly, where he just kept rebuking him because of unbelief. I mean, he's walking on water. Peter's walking to him on the water. He says, peace be still. Everything stands still, the waves, the sea, all that. What manner of man is this that even the waves and the sea and the winds obey him? Forgot all about it. 5,000 people he feeds. 5,000 men, including women and children, with 12 tiny White Castle size fist sandwiches or fist size sandwich buns, and with a few little pickled fish, 5,000 men, including women and children that weren't in the numbers, could have been 15,000 or more, wouldn't matter if it was or less. Let's just stay with 5,000. How you gonna feed 5,000? How you gonna feed five people with some slider-sized food? Sliders for White Castle. Those of you who knew, when I said sliders, you knew what I was talking about. Some little slider-sized buns. That's crazy. And then shortly after that, they all get in the boat. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they all look at each other. Is it because we forgot to bring food? Says you are no way taste. It had nothing to do with bringing food. I already fed this group of 5,000, right? Fed a group of 4,000. What are you talking about food? They were there. They carried the remainder of the food that was taken up after the collection, after they're giving everyone 1,000 people. They had 12 huge giant bushel baskets, each full of the fragments that remained. And look at how soon they forgot what happened.
It's because he forgot to bring food.
He could have turned that whole boat into a biscuit if he wanted to. What's wrong with you people? Unbelief. You can see what you see and not believe it 5 minutes after you see it. That's how dangerous unbelief is. It's amazing. They thought this was just nonsense. They simply didn't believe. And there is nothing to be commended about these men and their unbelief. Nothing. I don't know how in the world you could do it, but people, the way they were grief-stricken. They were unbelieving. That was the problem. It's amazing how we, you know why, do you know why we want to make these disciples and they're evil, not evil? Because we are just like them. And so we have to twist it because we know the Holy Ghost is convicting. You don't believe me. Well, that's probably because most of these men were struggling with their grief. Struggling with their grief. And they had a hard time. And the way Peter was acting, clinically he might have had ADHD, whatever. No, it was UNBELIEF, unbelief. That was the problem. Or LIFE, whatever the hell you call it. Unbelief. That's what it was. UNBELIEF, unbelief. That's right the first time. They didn't believe what he said. That was their problem. Not ADHD or A, what was it? ADHD or bipolar or trisecular or trimenicin. They just didn't believe. Amazing. Grief and unbelief were the order of the day for these men, but there was simply no excuse for their unbelief. Jesus already told them that they would be sorrowful, but for a brief time. But their sorrow would be turned to joy after his resurrection. You would think they would believe it. They got the word he was risen. Yeah, right. You hear these? Yeah, get out of here. Get out of my house. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulcher. We know John was there too. John got there first. I mean, I think Peter began to get the word because he got that special message. And Peter's like, you know what? Y'all go ahead. I bet Peter was kind of slipping real close that doorknob after he heard that he arose. He rose, started going towards the door, John too. And they went outside, pew, they took off. It didn't say they stopped to slow down either. According to John 20, ran to the grave and saw the cloths lying by themselves, and they both left in awe of what was to come. But John already believed. He said, oh yeah, I believe. And we dealt with this extensively. We're not going to do it. But that's where we're going to stop tonight with Luke. I've been saying forever and ever and ever about the necessity of going through the Old Testament because many times it's quoted. It's often quoted in fulfilled prophecy that we do know. It's also oftentimes quoted in regards to how we as a professed church should not live like Israel. There's no need to warn the church not to live after the pattern of disobedient Israel if there is no relevancy in the warning itself. The reason why I want to spend some minutes and some time together and next time in dealing with this is because I said I was going to do it anyway. I keep making reference to the fact that the Old Testament is a mirror of what many in the church are in terms of our behavior, and that the apostle didn't have any problem warning people by using the Old Testament as a means of reminding the church that certain behaviors are not to be done, and contrasted against those are behaviors that should be done. I'm going to try to get, let's see. The ninth chapter primarily of 1 Corinthians dealt with Paul explaining what it meant to be all things to all men. And that doesn't mean that you become a chameleon and conform, because we're told to be conformed not to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. So there's no contradiction, because Romans was written before Corinthians. So obviously it could mean that suddenly Paul changed his mind. Now you can be conformed again to the world. Please all men and all things. He's not talking about I've become all men and like all men have to do what they say and act like they act, as others have told me. So you need to be born again. You need to learn to read. I mean, let's just leave it at that. You need to learn how to read something. But chapter 10 continues the theme of being all things to all men for the sake of the gospel and for the salvation of many, that they might be saved. The 10th chapter addressed in greater detail the reasons why the Corinthians failed to follow the examples given to them in Paul and his team, of course, that is, to become all things to all men for the gospel's sake and for the salvation of souls. They no longer desired the spiritual but the carnal, and Paul used the examples of Israel's privileges and judgment as a warning to them to flee from idolatry, which was their true spiritual condition. Paul spent a great deal of time in chapter 10 talking about the great spiritual privileges of Israel and how that was squandered. If there's any one lesson we should learn about this, is that Israel had great spiritual privileges. The church has greater. Israel squandered theirs. Judgment was the net result. We are squandering ours. What do you think is supposed to happen? Blessing? What follows in this chapter all stem from idolatry. Every bit of what Paul said in this chapter stem from idolatry. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, that's 1 Corinthians 10. I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all pastured the sea and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, in other words, all the Jews shared in the same spiritual privilege. Everyone in the wilderness was blessed with the same spiritual privileges as well as the provisions God gave them. Everyone had the same privilege. It just didn't matter what they did with the privilege. Okay? And that's a very important point in Paul's entire argument here. Everyone in that wilderness had the same privilege. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They all did drink the same spiritual drink. They all had the privileges. They all had access to them. There was none that didn't have any. But privilege produces responsibility, and all the Corinthians had the opportunity to share in the great spiritual privileges that were given to them by God. So just as Israel had great spiritual privileges, and everyone in that wilderness had the opportunity to share in those privileges, because that's what they are. It's an opportunity. It's not a right. All the Corinthians had the same opportunity of spiritual privileges. And that's true of every single professing whatever throughout all redemptive history. We all have the opportunity to share in great spiritual privileges. So what do we do with them is the key. Okay. God's divine privilege is given to a people for God's divine purpose among his people. See how simple this all is. It's just sad. God's divine privilege is given to a people for God's divine purpose among his people. If God chose you and gave you a spiritual privilege, that privilege is designed for God's purpose. That's why I can't. You know, I'm being very, very, very facetious when I say I don't understand how people could, because I know how they do it and why they do it. But it's remarkable how this simple truth eludes so many people. Why would you think that God would give you a spiritual privilege, spiritual gifts and opportunities for purposes other than his own? Don't you think God has a purpose beyond yours and mine? That encompasses his great divine plan? Does anybody care for the divine plan of God? Are we all so selfish now that's not important anymore? God forbid. The idea that we have any of God's divine privilege for any other reason than God's divine purpose among his people is idolatry. It was clear with Israel that God's presence, his privilege, if you please, was among them. Paul said they were witnesses of the mighty hand of God in their midst, in their presence. How? The cloud. Right? The cloud. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud. Okay, so what's the cloud? The presence of the glory of God in their midst to lead God and to protect them. Isn't that what happened? Okay, in the cloud and in the sea. In the sea. They witnessed the parting of the sea and they walked in the center of it on dry ground. So the privilege was, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What else? Did all eat the same spiritual meat? Okay, in other words, they were not only witnesses of the mighty hand of God, but they were directly involved in the miracles themselves. Directly involved, not indirectly. And indirectly would be wonderful. They were identified with God through his chosen leader, Moses. Baptism means identification. They all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In other words, God provided their every need, both physically and spiritually. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. He provided everything for them. They didn't have need of anything. And it's important, again, to be reminded, before we read Deuteronomy, that God's divine privilege is given to a people for God's divine purpose among his people. That's why I do what I'm doing, because I was given a privilege, a divine privilege for a divine purpose. And I tell you what, anybody that's born again does that too. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Wonder where we heard that before. The New Testament? Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Could you imagine having clothing that never wore out? I mean, I know people who put their clothing in closets, right? And they wrap them in plastic, and they wrap them in this, and wrap them in that. You know, I knew a guy whose shoes were older than me, and I actually met the shoes. And I said, those shoes are older than me. He said, yep. I met shoes older than me, and they look brand new. But here, these shoes and clothing weren't put in closets and hermetically sealed and protected from. No, they were wearing them. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee or on you, neither did thy foot swell. If you do a lot of walking, you got big old elephant feet by the time the day's over if you're not used to it. You know, you think a lot of these runners run marathons, they just, you know, get in their car and drive home. A lot of them folk feet bigger than my leg when the thing is over. Some of them, it takes weeks to recover. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to fear him, For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. No more manna in the wilderness. He says what? A land of wheat and barley and vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Wow. A land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. There is food everywhere. You never be hungry. Never go to bed hungry. Thou shalt not lack anything in it. God says, I provide everything for you. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou may diggest brass. When thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he gave unto thee, or hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. I was telling you about that lady. After I delivered those packages, I'm going to the office and she's going out of direction. She's just praising God. I never met this woman before, this black sister, but she was enjoying herself in the spirit outside the middle of the parking lot right there in Tustin. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And she began to, I said, the Lord told me to go get this job over here. And I said, Lord, I don't want to work there. Lord said, go get that job. I'm going to bless you. And 2 years, I'll be able to retire in this job, economy, and nobody's going to die. Hallelujah. Thank you. I said, go ahead and sing. Go and praise. Go ahead. Show you right. Go ahead, sister. Go ahead and do it. Until the I don't care, she going to crazy church that night. That woman was giving God proper glory out there in the middle of the parking lot. Go on ahead and give him praise, sugar. Go ahead and praise him. I'll go ahead and praise him. Hallelujah yourself. There you go. Go on. He's having a good time. I said, Dad, go ahead. You're right. He is to be praised. He is to be exalted and praised. Go ahead. Go ahead and hallelujah some more. Go ahead. Amen, sister. Show you right. Go on ahead and do it. And I went one way, she went there. I just kept hearing her. Good. Thank you, Jesus. Go ahead. Keep on keeping on, sugar. Go ahead and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Said, thank God. I said, I needed that day. Somebody, hallelujah. I didn't know about what church you go. I had to go on and praise the Lord, child. Lord wouldn't send me some crazy person. She said, yeah, I got that. God been so good to me. I got a guy. I said, go on and praise him then. He's that good to you. I'm going to join you. She, oh, thank you, God. Hallelujah. Praise you. This is God. Be Lord. I said, go ahead, woman. Go ahead and praise him. Praise the name of Jesus. Go on with your best self. Ain't shame of nobody. I ain't ashamed. Go on ahead and let's just praise the Lord together. Hallelujah. Right outside in the middle of the park, a lot of cars going by us, folk thinking we fine. It's wonderful. I said, that's all right. That's the way to end your work day. Praising the Lord with just going ahead and praise him. She just hands up there all the way down until I couldn't see it. Go on ahead with your best. Go ahead, sister. Go ahead. She's thinking, she fulfilling this in one sense because she was full and giving God glory and thanking God for the provisions that he gave her, a job where she retired 2 years after she almost blew it by not obeying, and she obeyed. Lord God blessed her. I said, go ahead. Go ahead, sister. Give him glory. I agree. Hallelujah. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments, his statutes, which I command thee this day. We don't have the time to deal with that, but we will. Lord willing, next time, wherever this is going to wind up, it'll probably be just, we'll see. Because they were witnesses to God's hand, so they had no excuse in seeking other gods. I mean, and we're going to see how all this, you're going to say, I don't understand how that applies. You know, in closing, I understand that many of you are not used to systematic Bible teaching. I'm not scolding today. I just want you to understand that for you to be able to grasp systematic Bible teaching is going to take some time. You're going to have to discipline yourself to actually sit down and attempt to learn the Bible the right way. That means all of it. There are patterns and purposes that God gives. There's a reason why I'm reading Deuteronomy 8. It'll become very clear as we go through this short section within a section. how important it is for the Old Testament, how important it is for our lives, that we see this, that we're being told by the apostles, your pastor and apostle, don't even answer that question. Are you one? Please give us all a break. These men who walked with the Lord, who knew the Lord, who seen the resurrected Christ, you ain't seen them. Don't even lie. They were given clear commandments from the Lord, the resurrected Christ. You weren't. Don't be crazy. These are apostles. They know what they're writing, and there's a reason why they quoted from the Old Testament. And we're going to see from their perspective why. And hopefully we'll learn something. Thank you, Lord, again, for your great mercies to us. And they are indeed great. Thank you for your kindness, your love. Thank you for the gifts from your people. Thank you for everything, Lord. Bless that lady at the job, Lord. Wherever she works, may you continue to bless her as she gives you glory. May she serve you faithfully and love you. And thank you for just bringing around to give me a little lift, Lord, to help my spirit lift it up, Lord. Bless your holy name, Father, for sending your people by, people whom I never met, and Lord, who are excited about you in this day where everyone seems to be out of their marbles, Lord. Thank you for sending someone by just to lift up our hands in the middle of the street and to rejoice in your wonderful name. Thank you, God, for such a grace and gift as that. Thank you. Bless the giving tonight, Lord. Bless the bread and cup in Jesus' name. Amen.